What do the discoveries in Chinese Turkestan have to do with the Book of Mormon? Or in the Loch Nor Desert? Or at Turfan, China? Or in Algeria, where one of the oldest and smallest books of the world was found, just recently published? What about along the Nile River at Nag Hammadi? And the Dead Sea Scrolls? And then all throughout Mesoamerica? There's something happening in the world, and what we're trying to do is share it with you somewhat, that not only confirms much of what we have believed for 146 years, but I believe that nearly every organizational practice, unique teaching, and doctrine of the Church of Jesus Christ can now be confirmed in the discoveries that have been made since 1945. Nearly 100,000 documents have been found since 1945, but since 1906 and maybe about 1893, there have been other hundreds of thousands of documents that also confirm that what we have today is a restoration, without doubt. And so I want to share with you a little bit this evening some of the discoveries that I've encountered in search and study and in travel, and perhaps you might find them uplifting to your own testimony. And while they're all very nice to know, and many of you find them interesting and stimulating, nevertheless, your testimony should come from the Holy Ghost and the Spirit. And these things may help you, guide you, and stimulate you. But when it boils right down to it, the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ comes from divinity, from divine eminence, from the Holy Ghost. So tonight we're going to just share with you interesting things. A year ago, last May, a book was published by Loretta Sojourney, a French archaeologist in Mexico. It's called Burning Water. Now, you can get this book. It's not too expensive. It's paperback. It's actually published right here in California at Berkeley. What it provides, if you had it in your library, is sort of a key to the great discoveries made in Mesoamerica that confirm many aspects of the Book of Mormon. I want to refer to it tonight and use it as a guide. We'll sort of go through the materials found in her book. She's drawn upon a wealth of archaeological experience, interpretation, and study. And so from her work, we'll be able to see if there's a confirmation of Book of Mormon material. Then we'll draw upon a few other books I have here on the podium. And perhaps you might find this encouraging to study and to do work yourselves and to get into the Book of Mormon in depth, because nearly every page, and here's a copy of one of my 7 Book of Mormons. Now, those of you who are close, you see all those little tabs in the Book of Mormon? Each one of those tabs is a new discovery in the last 18 months that confirms that part of the Book of Mormon. Now you know why I need 7. I haven't got room for all the tabs. Then you see I have some on the other end. Those are special doctrinal things. And we're going to see if we can touch about 5 or 6 of these. It takes 30 hours to tell you about the new discoveries made that now confirm the Book of Mormon. I want to try to give you a 15-minute summary this evening. If I go rather rapidly at times and I hit you about right here, I'd rather expose you to about 100 things, and you know that there's 90 out there, than if I went along slow and you learned about 10 and didn't know the other 90 even existed. So if you'll forgive me in that respect. We go to Loretta Sojourney's book, and she quotes from a number of the authors now that have been made available because of discoveries made in Dresden and in Madrid and in Paris, books and materials that were sent back by the conquistadores, or actually books and materials that were prepared by the priests who came here after 1523. And they themselves, over the years, after decades of analysis and study in the areas of Mexico and Yucatan and elsewhere, left a legacy of documents that have only become available in English since 1950, and some of them not yet in English at all. In a sequel tape on the Book of Mormon that's available through Sema Valley, you can get some of the preliminary material that I've discussed before. And so this is sort of number 2, Mesoamerican confirmations to the Book of Mormon, and then I'll touch upon a few others that have been made recently. For example, how many of you have heard of Tel Mardik? The Tel means ruin, mound. How many of you heard of Tel Mardik or Ebla? Not very many of you? Then we'll want to mention that a little bit as well, because that's the material that the late hours of this past week have occupied me. A discovery so immense that today it's considered the greatest discovery in all archaeology. A civilization greater than the Roman Empire, 2500 BC, 21,000 documents discovered since 1974. And as we read them and they're being translated and made available, a Mormon gets mileage out of it like he wouldn't believe. And so we'll come back to that particular trip in a few moments. Let's go now to what a great individual by the name of Sagoon tells us as Loretta Sojourney leads us down a rather interesting path. Take great pains to make yourself friends of God. Now, these were teachings among the inhabitants of Yucatan and that surrounding area nearly 250 years ago. Take great pains to make yourself friends of God. Now, we could encourage all the peoples of the world to do the very same thing, but to first to know who He is and what He's about, His nature and character and His relationship to each of us. And I hope to reveal to you a confirmation of Mormon teachings in that area this evening from these ancient documents. And it is meet that you give Him all your heart and body, and look that you be not proud in your heart, nor yet despair, nor be cowardly of spirit, but that you may be humble in your heart and have hope in God. Are these words familiar to you? Those of you who are LDS, yes. Be at peace with all. Shame yourselves before none, and to none be disrespectful. Respect all and esteem all and defy no one. For no reason affront any person. And though they bring you as low as they please, answer no word. Are these familiar teachings? From the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps? From elsewhere? Well, we go to a book that is called The Day Spring. It comes from Luke, written by a Canadian by the name of Arlo Miller. He knows that we're getting mileage out of his book. He's a little disturbed. A neighbor of his was in a class of mine not so long ago. And I'm just going to touch upon about five things from this book, because he says that some of these teachings originated from a peculiar visit by someone around the first century to the Mesoamerican area. He said he was white and bearded. He came from the east, from across the ocean. He was a fugitive from his own land, and he came a very long time ago. This is his summary chapter. He taught a gentle faith and was opposed to human or animal sacrifice. In Christianity, the essential elements are purification of the body by baptism, purification of the soul by confession and absolution, propitiation of the deity through prayer and sacrifices by proxy, the Lord's Supper, identification of the worshiper with God by his own sacrifice, the offering of goods and services, and the reward, life after death, the resurrection. Now, those were his words. And then he said this: all of these practices were found by the 16th century Spanish conquistadores and friars in the New World when they arrived. All were associated with the name of the American cultural hero Quetzalcoatl and his successors in the high priesthood. And so they're trying now, through the new discoveries made in several places, to identify this Quetzalcoatl. Obvious is this particular statement by him: the teachings of this cultural hero identified as having been here, and Arnold Miller identifies him as either a brother of Jesus Christ or an apostle. Why not Christ himself? See, he avoids the issue. Mr. Loretta Sojourney will bring us closer, however, to the reality. But he goes on, and here are some obvious things, and I must, and maybe I'm not being fair, I must assume that each of you are reading and are studying your own standard works. You know, if I had not, at one time in my life, been encouraged to study a lot of the gospel, I may not be able to see and understand the parallels now that are found in these great documents. For example, there was also a rite of baptism, but it was not given to infants, only to adults. And that's one of the most peculiar teachings of the Book of Mormon, that baptism is not for infants. And so Arlo Miller singled this out as a unique thing. He says that Dalanda, a priest in Yucatan, also noted traces of a sacred communion-like meal. It was Dalanda who burned many of the books of the Indians at that time and then repented of it at a later date, then wrote his own history, which has just been recently made available in English. I had the privilege of seeing the picture of Dalanda preserved in northern Yucatan. And in the traces of candlelight, my son photographed, and it turned out beautiful. It was great. We were quite surprised. This individual, who possibly came around 1900 years ago, was known as Hunabku, which has been translated as the one true God. In another place, is this familiar to any of you? Some of the reported events of the life of a particular individual echo those in the legend of Bochica. According to a Paraguayan story, Zumi used to mount an elevation near the city around which he gathered his people while he delivered to them his instructions and his law. Could it have been Benjamin? Or a similar individual copying the activities of Benjamin recorded in the Book of Mormon? Well, that's interesting to note that it even occurs in any of these materials. Then here's another one. There were legends concerning the origins, celestial origins of all things. There was even an account of how animals were denied the privilege of coherent speech. And if a person delves deeply into Mormon doctrine, we understand the relationship of all life, animal, plant, as well of ourselves, and the immortal, uncreatable aspects of our individual entities. Over here in another part of Orwell Miller's book, he talks about the civilizations that sprang up. One of them, B.C., and were people known as the Zapotecs, who today are quite pure-blooded individuals. Some of you probably know a great one, lived about the time of Lincoln. His name was Juarez. He was to fulfill a great destiny for his people. They lived on the Pacific coast in a narrow southern neck of Mexico. And they were used to making astronomical observations based on an earlier system of what they call the Olmec people. Now, in my earlier tape, I mentioned that there's a book just been published by Dr. Coe of a university in the East who states that America's first full-blown civilization emerges around 1800 to 2000 B.C. and vanishes in internecine wars around 300 B.C. They even had a royal bee and things of this kind. And all of you will recognize the parallels there to the Jaredites, but there are others, and we have time to develop that one because I developed that in another area. Well, Orwell Miller's material just gives us a little bit of stimulating here. We'll go back to Loretta then and jump around from her material into other sources as we go along. Now here, for in truth, you have entered the fountain of mercy, which is the clearest of waters, with which our Lord God, who shelters and protects us all, washes away the dirt from the soul. Now thou art born anew. Now dost thou begin to live. And even now our Lord God gives thee light. The idea of being reborn by baptism is a unique Book of Mormon contribution, finding confirmation here in these ancient texts. Now here is one. This actually has to do with fasting and fast offerings. Is that a restoration? And for thy inhumanity to thy neighbors in not making offering of the goods bestowed upon thee by God, nor in giving to the poor the temporal goods our Lord bestowed upon thee, it shall be thy duty to offer parchment and copal, and also to give alms to the needy who starve, and who have neither to eat nor drink nor to be clad. Though thou knowest how to deprive thyself of food to give them, and do thy best to clothe those who go naked and in rags. Look that their flesh is as thine, and that they are men as thou art. Now that could be used on a good fast Sunday sermon. Very beautiful. It's quite complete in terms of Mormon interpretation. Well, those are some interesting ones there. Let's move along a little further here. For example, here she talks about the Toltec people, a little bit northern in the areas of Mexico. They were skilled in astronomy. They were first to take count and order the days of the years. But they also invented the art of the interpretation of dreams. You look in 1 Nephi 8th chapter. And they were so informed and so wise that they knew the stars in the heavens and had given them names and knew their influences and qualities and the movements of the heavens and the stars. They were good men drawn to virtue. And another place here talks about Quetzalcoatl. This is Quetzalcoatl. His historical reality seems to be established without doubt, she says. Just as our era began with Christ, so that of the Aztecs and their predecessors began approximately at the same time with Quetzalcoatl. His image, the plumed serpent, had for pre-Columbian peoples the same evocative forces as had the crucifix for Christianity. Later, he continued to be the object of the deepest veneration. Now we've set the time situation here when this individual was present here. Through prayers, ceremonies, sermons, poems, mythical tales, which reality belied, they continued, for instance, invoking through all this period of time our Lord, most humane, protector, and helper of all. That was the beginning of all their prayers in Mesoamerica before the Spanish priests and conquistadors arrived. And the high priest who fulfilled such tasks had to be, according to official declarations, virtuous, humble, and peace-loving, considerate and prudent, and loving and compassionate, and a friend of all, and devout. A good description of a good elder or a good priest holder in the church today. In one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, and we find this now also a part of our present restoration in the Book of Mormon,
there is a parallel where the acts of healing through the laying on of hands in the Dead Sea Scroll. The community of Qumran also thought of the age to come, the last days, as the age of the Spirit, when the Spirit would fill the hearts of men. Indeed, the establishment of their community and its way of holiness, they believed, merely provided the foundation for the Holy Spirit. And the enunciation of the role of the Holy Ghost, understood with clarity for the first time, has been described in a special publication concerning the Holy Ghost by Dr. Cross. They were called the Little Flock. They were designed as the kingdom. And in the community of Qumran, there were three priests who were true witnesses, having a knowledge of all the law that had been revealed, who were the head. And then a conclave of 12 men, likewise. The rock on which Jesus proposed to build his church, says this particular translator, may be compared with the description of the covenant community as the tried wall, the precious cornerstone, whose foundations will not tremble nor flee from their place, or a plantation whose roots strike down into the flinty rock to secure its stock in earth, a holy place for Israel, and the secret council or foundation of the Holy of Holies for Aaron, being the laity and Aaron being the priesthood. And the whole community bears a priestly character. Okay, now what does that kind of mean? Well, there's another document that should, each one of you who may be LDS, and with next weekend coming up with the restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood, do these words sound familiar to you? In one of the scrolls it says, "And those who shall be in office in the last days will be the sons of Moses and Levi, and will offer up unto the Lord an offering in righteousness of fat and blood." Those are almost exact words made by John the Baptist on the head of Oliver Cowdery and Joseph Smith, May the 15th, 1829. The whole view of the priestly organization of the Qumran community, its fellowship with a sacrament, may well have reflected the weekly eating by the priests and his sons. They even had a renewal of their sacrament once a week, 200 years before Christ was born. The whole role of the teacher of the righteousness was rather that of a forerunner of the messianic age, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And it's the same thing we're doing today, in almost the same way with a similar organization and expectation. In one of the other scrolls, it talks about there was instruction in the community and a special teaching. This teaching is possibly secret, says this author. Certainly it is used of instructing in the perfect way and is employed with parallel with giving the upright understanding of the knowledge of the Most High and the wisdom of the sons of heaven. Now, most people are unaware, non-LDS people, that pre-existence plays such a role in the Mormon church. Converts, as they get into the church, suddenly are thrust into the council of heaven, into the pre-existence, into the details that went on in the council there of a church in heaven, of a plan, our approval, things of that kind. All of that sounds rather interesting. But how could you ever confirm that that's what the Christians of the first and second century taught, or the Jews in any earlier period of time prior to Christ, or in any other time prior to that? In the second hour of this evening, I will read to you from documents that confirm each of those items explicitly and specifically. All that is and shall be comes from God of knowledge. He created man to rule the world, and appointed for him two spirits in, by which to frame his conduct until the appointed time of his visitation. Now, the spirit of error, or the angel of darkness, or Satan, or Belial, used by Paul in the New Testament, as he is called, and his fellows try to trip the sons of light. Perhaps this might happen were it not that the God of Israel and his angel of truth, the prince of light, help them. God had appointed the two spirits in equal shares until the end time. Then wrongdoing will be destroyed forever. The truth of the world, eternal truth, will appear, and to those whom God has chosen, he will grant understanding of the knowledge of the Most High and the wisdom of the sons of heaven, and theirs will be the glory of Adam. The whole doctrine of the temporary activity of the adversary. It says here in another scroll, evil is allowed as a limited existence, and mankind is thus divided into two mutually hostile camps, the sons of darkness and the sons of light. In 1845, a proclamation was issued to the world in which Joseph Smith called ourselves and the church the children of light. Where did he get the expression? The prince of light, or God, and Belial appear to have parallels. You can find it in 2 Corinthians 2, I believe. In the scrolls, therefore, is the existence of one wise Lord and his anointed one. And he makes a knowledge of his anointed one made known to his people through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is identified as Ruach, which is quoted or translated by the name Holy Ghost in our present testaments. Well, these are some, we just diverted there a little bit into one of the scrolls. Let's go back now to Letter Sojourning and see what else we can find here a little bit. In Mesoamerica then, in Central America, they were brought up in the doctrine of Quetzalcoatl, which taught men that inner perfection and spiritual sacrifice were supreme goals. Now let's give you the time frame a little bit more. From about the time of Christ, as she pointed out here, about the same time when Quetzalcoatl appeared on this continent, up until about the year 328 A.D., these things blossomed into a tremendous culture. And then in the year 328 A.D., as I'll read to you from another document, the vast perversions begin to encroach in the areas of Central America, Yucatan, and Mexico. Now, in the Book of Mormon, we find it was the year 325 that Mormon and Moroni began to have their problems, particularly Mormon. Moroni was born about 25 years later, but it was in those decades that followed that Mormon was confronted with the perversions, including human sacrifice, that began in 328 explicitly in the great Mayan centers. Quetzalcoatl's doctrine is one of a great moral basis, and it was then abandoned about 325 A.D. to some extent. Great works he undertook were based on the plans of an ancient city called Bountiful, Tulum, an interesting parallel there. And thus, though he built temples, gathered an incomparable library, and these two items are rather interesting because we have those in the Book of Mormon as well. The books, the library, and the temples, and some of the things that they might have done in them, which we'll find here in a few moments. That the times were now approaching in which the things that Quetzalcoatl said and foretold would come to pass was what frightened Moctezuma so much when Cortez appeared. If you go back now and read some of the new books of the last decade or so concerning Moctezuma, how he anticipated and expected fulfillment of things that were in their records. He even went back to some of his priests and they told him the times were now approaching in which the things that Quetzalcoatl had said and foretold would come to pass. And the disasters overtook them, as had been prophesied. Part of these are in the prophecies of Shalom Balaam today, now available in English translation. To understand our God shall not be the one who is now, they told him. He says, understand. These were the priests telling Moctezuma. Understand that our God shall not be the one who is now. He is coming who shall become Lord over all and maker of all creatures. The Messiah, the expected one. Moreover, it is well known that the maker of all creatures was none other than Quetzalcoatl, just as history also tells that in the person of Cortez, Moctezuma saw the very God who would return to assume power. He thought Cortez was that white god, Quetzalcoatl returning, and of course we all know that he was not. But he was frightened because he had been worshiping a false god, and he was told the god he was worshiping was not the one who was coming, and he had real problems. Those frustrations now are available in some of the material she's quoting from here. There was also a great temple. And if you remember Moctezuma, he died from a stone that was thrown in revenge against him when he was trying to calm his subjects. Well, let's see a few others here that we might be able to make a comparison with. How about this one? Just as with baptism and the remission of sins, investigators have usually given only passing attention to the fact that the Mesoamerican peoples practiced the sacrament of communion also. So they had baptism. In fact, when the Catholic priests, during the period of time when Montoya took over Yucatan, would sprinkle the children. Then some of the elders of the Mayans would take their children and go baptize them by immersion so that they would not affront their gods. The same thing is being done or was done also when the Christians came into the Lapland and into Norway and Iceland. The same teachings had been retained by a group of people up there which has now been confirmed to have been Indo-European migrants from the area south of the Black Sea into the northern Scandinavian countries, as we've been believing for 150 years. The redemption of matter must thus have its roots in a highly spiritual doctrine, because there was even an identification that there was life in all substance, even the earth. In another one of the beautiful poems that she's translating here, this is the house of our Father. The Son is called the King of those who return. It would be difficult to find more exact proof of the belief in the heavenly origin of the individual, she says, and in other places, his preexistence. So it speaks of a vision of the world of unity. This same word is found in the Egyptian translations. It is clearly this same unity which is represented, the symbol of the heavenly body. And the hero laments that he has to leave exactly such houses. He says, I shall depart from my house of jade. The absent ones, or the departed ones, there's a little expression here that might give you a chance to understand. Her words, these are the inhabitants of the celestial world from where we departed. I don't know where she got that translation, celestial world, but there it is. Whence he has suddenly descended. You'll find it in the 88th section of Doctrine and Covenants, verse 6. His allusion to those who have a body of earth must be directed to those who have no recollection. They have forgot their divine origin. The doctrine of forgetfulness. Is that a Mormon doctrine, that we forgot the things that we knew before? There's another parallel Mormon doctrine that's rather peculiar, that we're going to remember that. In the Nag Hammadi, 61 books found on the Nile River in 1945, it's taken until 1972 to photograph them and make them available. There is some background substance to that doctrine. Here the idea harks back to the theory of forgetfulness. We have forgotten our divine origin. And then the theory says simply that the soul, being immortal, can remember all that it knew prior to its birth into the life that it now lives. Of 725 Christian denominations that I know of, none of them teach that doctrine but one. Maybe a few of the offshoots of the Mormon Church do. He says, then we go into the land of mystery. Oh, my friends, would that we were immortal. Oh, friends, where is the land in which one does not die? Does my mother live there? Does my father live there? You mean among the Mesoamericans they had a concept of a heavenly mother? We have it in a song, but where could you get any more information on the heavenly mother? In the second hour tonight, I'll give you 15 or 20 minutes of material and quotes from documents supporting the doctrine of the Heavenly Mother. In another place, Quetzalcoatl, this white god with a beard who came here, this individual, did penance by piercing his legs, drawing blood. And this custom and order the priests and ministers took over as Quetzalcoatl had used it. Now we've identified that Quetzalcoatl himself had been pierced and bled. From the father's description of how power was transmitted, it is evident that the priests were thought of as living images, and through chastity, and chastity was imposed upon them. Here are some thoughts, if these have parallels to Mormon doctrine. Human existence was thought of as a preparation for death, which represented the true birth. Now this is what we've been telling everybody all the time, that when we die, we go back home. Life is just a journey. When we die, we really go back home. To whom? To the God who gave us life. And it's implicit in the Christian teachings that if Father is the father of our spirits, as Paul tells us, then who's the mother of our spirits? And it's home that we seek, and it's home that we surely want to make sure we go back to. And that's the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, to provide us insight into that home from whence we came, and the home we hope to go to. And here's another one. And they said that they did not die, but awoke from a dream that they had lived, and become once more spirits of God. They said, too, that some were transformed into the sun, others into the moon, and others into the various planets. Here you have almost the same thing found by Paul and John in the New Testament, the kingdom of the moon, the sun, and the stars, or the 30, 60, and 90. Or the 76 sections of the Doctrine and Covenants, the 3 degrees of glory. But I think we can confirm it a little more. In Egypt, what did the ancient Egyptians teach? Mankind is divided into three groups. The lowest group are the unredeemed. The second, ordinary Christians saved by faith. And the third, pneumatics, or those filled with knowledge, saved by knowledge, who have found eternal bliss. Now that's some additional confirmation that's right out of our Doctrine and Covenants, but then here's the censure. In the 88th section of Doctrine and Covenants, it tells us that there's also a kingdom of no glory, where there is no forgiveness, where the adversary and those who follow him go. And then it says here, there's also the area of unredeemable ones. They go to the place reserved for poverty angels, a place of non-repentance, because they have committed the unpardonable sin, blasphemy against the Spirit. We pretty well got that confirmed there now. Let's see what else might be over here. Then, talking about the temples that were created in Mesoamerica, here's an expression translated out of a document. They were taken to the great temple, and there they were given important doctrines of life, which they must keep and guard. Now that gets a little interesting. That's kind of subtle. In earlier centers, a place of such representations of death and of destructive gods, we also find, she says, the symbols of resurrection, a fact that should not surprise us, since Quetzalcoatl's transcendence is due precisely to his role as a redeemer. This role, confirmed by all documents she has pursued, is expressed in images of surprisingly suggestive power in the story of his visit to the land of the dead. Quetzalcoatl made a visit to the land of the dead for what purpose? A year ago, added to our scriptures, was the great visions of just that episode. And now, not only here, this was published in May, and in April, the previous month, we had the insertion of the two new great scriptures, which talk about the descent of the Lord into the land of the dead and what he did there. And nearly everything now that Jesus Christ did that we have in the vision given in 1918 and Joseph Smith's vision along earlier than that can now be confirmed in detail from the new discoveries. In fact, a week after conference, I gave a lecture on the very evidences that support that. And then later on, I found this. There's also the legend of the suns, which give full details of this descent into hell. Now it goes into greater depth. And so it's the legend of the suns in Mesoamerica that tell about that particular aspect. Then the gods took counsel, says another document, who shall dwell here? He came to the kingdom of the dead. No, I shall take them forever, he says. Quetzalcoatl threw his blood, taken from a living member, and those worthy of the gods are born, since for us they did deserve penance. The story and the legend speaks of the birth of man into spirituality. In another place, in this third form, he is the god, Quetzalcoatl is, who is the giver of breath, which setting in motion matter impregnated with the spirit allows the creation of the luminous energy of the soul. This is why Quetzalcoatl, she says, is above all the Redeemer. She's just about covering most of what we've been teaching for 146 years, but there's more. In another place, we'll jump a little ahead here. This land was populated at least 500 years before the appearance of Quetzalcoatl. Notice that. 500 years would put that particular group of people to whom Quetzalcoatl appeared here on the Central American area just within 50 or 60 years of the time the Nephites arrived. This famous and great city, which was the original city, is called Tulon, and it translates as Bountiful, and it's in the Book of Mormon where they left a place called Bountiful, went across the sea, and arrived at another place called Bountiful, and that has been found in the annals of the Chakakeli Indians and Maya, and is described in one of the other tapes. This famous and great city of Tulon was very rich, well-ordered, very wise and powerful, and suffered, therefore, afterwards an adverse fortune. And you read in the Book of Mormon, you got the whole story. In another area, the Lord, then, it was said that they did not die, but awakened out of a dream they had lived. This is the reason why the ancients say that when men die, they did not perish, but began to live again, waking almost out of a dream, and that they turned into spirits or gods. What a beautiful thought. And when anyone died, they used to say of him that he was now Teotl, which means to say he had died in order to become a spirit or a god, one or the other. And that's Mormon doctrine. You'll be one or the other. And then there's a discussion of where the individual, through inner growth, attains, these are her words, to the category of a celestial being. You mean it's that explicit in the Mesoamerican documents? Remember, she knows nothing about Mormonism, but it's quite plainly there. In another place, in initiations that take place, if we remember that Quetzalcoatl left his kingdom only after an experience that is all, which had part to do with a sort of, they thought that he had died or been transported away, the whole initiates go through a certain cycle. One of these is a symbolic abandonment of his earthly swaddling clothes. We throw off the shackles of our mortal body and put upon incorruptibility. In another one of the documents that she's working on, she points out this. Of the ancient god and father of all the gods, he is called the god of light or fire. What can these wonders have referred to other than the doctrine which teaches that matter, all matter, because of the power uniting the opposites, and that there's an interior struggle, a war among men? Christ is also called light. It's in the 88th Second Doctrine Covenants, 93rd. And in one of these, he's called the Dawn, the Star of the Morning. Now, Lucifer is called the Morning Star. Christ is called the Dawn, Star of the Morning. Where did these two parallels get in here? The Lord of Dawn struggling against opposing forces. Who are the opposing forces? Christ opposes his own brother. And we can confirm that from another document. Let's see if we can get that relationship while we're at it here, while we're on the thought, and confirm a couple of the other thoughts. Now, these are translations by a German professor of the Nag Hammadi documents found in Egypt, 1,600 pages of material found in 1945. 40% is available in English. Some of it will be available by the end of this year. And in these documents, we have nearly the same thing. It said that we would either become spirits or God. Now, this is from an Egyptian document. This is the good end of those who have obtained knowledge to become God. What then are you waiting for, says this document? Will you not, as one who has received everything, become a guide to the worthy, so that the human race may by means of you be saved by God? Isn't this a missionary call? What about it for each of us? What are you waiting for, you LDS individuals who have received all? What are you waiting for? Will you not, as one who has received everything, become a guide to the worthy, so that the human race may be by means of you saved by God? Now, those words are real good advice, aren't they? It's almost a good chastisement and a challenge to every one of us right out of here. And then it goes on. Repent, you who have traveled in company with error and have made common cause with ignorance. Separate yourselves from the dark light. Forsake corruption. Partake of immortality, the invitation to the investigator. And at the end of a long prayer given by Jesus Christ, he says, with this grace, I will enlighten those who are in ignorance of their origins. My brothers, thy sons. And that relationship is rather specific. And then, turning to the adversary, they say that Sabaoth is the god of the Jews, but that the devil is an evil son of his, and being from the earth, the devil opposes his own father. And that relationship, we've pretty well been teaching and understanding for 146 years. She has a few other things here. One having to do with Father himself. There's even a ritual initiation which once represented the sacred battle between heaven and earth and the opposing forces, of course. Because he belongs equally, the individual, to the dark abyss and the celestial splendor, man is the meeting ground of opposing principles, just as we had in the Dead Sea Scrolls. The time of evil is here. The adversary is here. We are confronted all times with choice and free agency, of course. And so we find that in these ancient documents, as it should be, if they were truly, as the Book of Mormon says they were. Evidently, we are in the presence of a scene of initiation, she points out, into the spiritual life, the only one that allows communication among the three worlds. And she talks about the temple ordinances that they conducted there, how they would take them in and do certain things, initiate them. On the walls of some of the temple showed the individual's footsteps walking down into the world, what he does here, and then how he walks back up into the celestial world, showing his origins as well as his activities here. Some of those diagrams, some of you can see right here. I have all along the side of them. Here's 1 Nephi 11:36. Over here is 1 Nephi 8. Over here is 1 Nephi 11:7, showing those portions that she has translated that confirm that part of the Book of Mormon. I'd like to get some large blow-ups of those and bring them out. So much for sojourning then. In the Book of Mormon, it does discuss in detail, however, baptism, a rather unique and interesting practice, much debated by Christian churches as a whole. We represent to the world that the original Christians of the first and second century and those earlier practiced baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. But it took 140 years before discoveries were made that confirmed that doctrine, that teaching. Now, a very famous professor lives here in Southern California. His name is Dr. Finnegan. In a translation that he made called The Hidden Records of the Life of Jesus, mostly from the Coptic material found in Egypt, he says this: there are five ordinances or mysteries or sacraments. The first one is baptism. That's the first one. The first item is baptism. And this is designated by the word, which means that which is dipped, but which is the regular word for baptism in the canonical New Testament. The Greek verb means to dip under, to baptize. And the specific meaning frequently found is to die. meaning to change something. Here it is noted that good dyes perish only with the things they are dyed in them, but as long as they do. But God's dyes are immortal. Therefore, those who are dyed with them or baptized are immortal. But God baptizes those whom he baptizes with water. And the saying in three documents speaks of living water, presumably meaning running water, he says, and says that this is a body. And then we must put on the living man, that's the dye, and describes the one who goes down to the water as unclothing himself in order that he might put this new man on. And it also speaks, he says, in 5 different documents, of going down into the water and confirms the picture of baptism as an immersion. So for the first three centuries, most of the early Christian churches, at least in the area of Egypt, were following these practices. And then you could not call yourself a Christian after baptism until you have the second sacrament, which was you must have an anointing. You must have an anointing from the Holy One. His anointing teaches you about everything. There is necessity for baptism in light as well as in water. And the light is the anointing, the reception of the Holy Spirit. And it's done by the laying on of hands. We can go to another document that confirms that in terms of both baptism as well as laying on of hands. It's really exciting sometimes to go through these documents. You're reading along and all of a sudden you read something that scares you half to death because it means that the gospel's true and you got to change your life and get with it. I'm going to read this particular passage because it confirms several other things. The older writings talk about a place called Damascus, which means temple. And here, the cult life runs its course. And to this, above all, belongs baptism and rites for the dead. We have much to confirm the whole work for the dead in these ancient documents, by the way. Consecration of priests, bishops, weddings. What's the wedding got to do with the temple? And festival rites. The most important ceremonies and the oldest are baptism and the ascent of the soul. To where? Like it said in those ancient Mesoamerican documents. There's an actual baptismal rite in water and the laying on of hands. Further, there is a ceremony consisting of anointing with oil and the offering of the sacrament of bread. And what else do you think they offered? And water. Tomorrow you're going to have a sacrament. They're going to lay a linen cloth on that table. They're going to break some bread and put on it. Then a priest is going to say a prayer and a deacon is going to pass it. Is that a restoration? I'll read to you from the Acts of Thomas, probably finally translated into Coptic in the year 140 A.D., and it says this, and they sat alongside a bench which they found there, and he spread a linen cloth over it, and he laid the bread of blessing on it, and then Sipher, a priest, blesses it, and the prayer you will hear tomorrow was translated into the English in the last year and a half, and into French in its totality in 1969 from these documents. Where do we get it? From 4th and 5th chapter of Moroni out of the Book of Mormon. Where did Joseph Smith get it in 1829? And most of the contents of section 27 are in these ancient documents. Because it's in that section that says use water. Now listen to what it says. He broke the bread and began to distribute it. Visiting the deacon distributed it. And then here's another one. There was a water spring to which the apostle went and he baptized Magdonia after she had been dressed in a cloth in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now we've got our baptismal prayer as we use it. And then after she had been baptized and had dressed again, he broke bread and took a cup of water and made her partaker of the body of Christ and the cup of the Son of God. It was an angel who told Joseph Smith in the summer of 1830 to use water instead of wine. It was a restoration. You'll find that in the 27th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. But what about these other things here it's talking about? The third one has to do with redemption, and the fourth one has to do with other spiritual activity. But the fifth one, this is the one that made my hair stand on end. The fifth ordinance of the Christians in the first and second and third centuries in part and perverted another bizarre apostate groups that drifted off by the fourth century, they prepare a bride chamber and perform a mystical rite with those who are being perfected and initiated, pronouncing certain invocations. And they affirm that it is a spiritual marriage which is celebrated by them after the likeness of marriages above. What are they talking about? Every LDS person who's gone to the temple knows exactly. Wouldn't you like to know, as another document says, that the bridal chambers 1,800 years ago had mirrored walls? That's what made my hair stand on end. A new book came out this winter called The Olmec Religion. I think just one or two statements from it will show you what the authors and the new discoveries in archaeology are finding in Central America. Around the year 2000 BC, a significant phenomena occurred. And to reflect that activity, there was even a reconstruction of architectural materials in the areas of the Gulf of Campeche in a direction of 8 degrees west of 2 north. And then the ceremonial activity of this whole group of peoples ceased between 400 and 300 BC. And the Book of Mormon tells us all the details. In a great symposium that was held at Dumbarton Oaks back east, after the symposium, the archaeologists were together and they were discussing just what might have happened. They finally concluded there was internecine wars. And it's in the Book of the Jaredites, the Jaredite record, the Book of Ether, and the Book of Mormon, that that's exactly what happened. Fathers and sons and uncles were killing each other and they finally really got rid of themselves right down to the last man. It's also in this same book that it tells about the Hopi clan and their particular parallels. And why should the Hopis be involved in this situation involving the Olmec? And why should a whole discussion of an initiation in which they give a new name be involved in this type of a book? Because the Hopis have a tradition that they actually come from a migration of individuals overland into the southwestern territories. And a book called Anasazi by a non-Mormon discusses those particular details. I had the opportunity to be in the Navajo country last week. I do consulting work and have in the past using the Book of Mormon, the 63rd chapter of Alma, as a guidebook. We have found hundreds of new ruins all the way from the Gulf of California up along the Colorado River into the Hopi territory. And my meeting last week had to do with a man by the name of Ron. He is a Zuni Indian, who is doing research on the origins and legends of his people, and many things are dovetailing with the Book of Mormon. Quite exciting. Quite exciting. If you notice me moving some of these off the podium, that means we're moving along quite nicely. And here is a quote by Dr. Albright. This is 1948. The Dead Sea Scrolls had just been covered, just recovered. And there's things that's happened where the Dead Sea Scrolls concerned that involves everything from situations with the Arab Legion getting control of the caves, the Tamir tribe finding new caves. They found one cave called Cave Number 4. There were 10,000 identifiable documents. We've only got the translation of 5% of them. We're waiting for the translation of 95% of the great discoveries of the Dead Sea Scrolls. We don't have it all yet. After 31 years, we're still waiting. But Dr. Albright said this: it is easy to surmise that the new discovery will revolutionize intertestamental studies. That's from Malachi until the time of the book, New Testament. It will soon antiquate all present handbooks on the background of the New Testament and on the criticism and interpretation of the Old Testament. That was said in 1948. A year later, he was helping Milton R. Hunter prepare material confirming the milieu and the background of names found in the Book of Mormon. And that book was published in 1950, called America, Archaeology and Ancient America. Maybe some of you have seen Ferguson and Milton R. Hunter's book. It's long out of print now. But in it are some of the first translations of the Chronicles of East Little Chochetl, which we talked about in another tape. But this Dr. Albright, who lived and died just about 5 years ago, one of the last books he was studying was the Book of Mormon. Because he, in his own researches and helping others, began to realize we had been stealing the thunder of these ancient documents for 146 years. Now, there are a number of others, of course, that are aware of the situation that's coming out worldwide. But there are startling materials that are being made available just as early as this January. Some of you may get science news. Do any of you get science news here in the hall? Comes out weekly? Well, then you'll be interested in what happens here in this particular text. This is 29th of January, Unraveling a Mayan Mystery. Now, the ancient Mayan civilization, as deduced by the archaeologists at this point, really started about 328 A.D., after a predecessor civilization had somehow or another either been destroyed or had undergone some type of a change. Numerous Mayan excavations during the past 70 years, says Dr. Trotter, have noted the sudden appearance of new styles and artifacts in Maya lowlands at about the time of Christ. Now, what was the significance here? Why did people shift into the lowlands? What happened? Research in El Salvador has now provided a clue to both aspects of the problem. The other had to do with what happened in 328. And why was there a whole shift and a lot of sites abandoned? In the 3rd Nephi, 9th chapter, Jesus Christ describes 16 cities that were wiped out by whirlwinds, buried by earth, floods, and earthquakes, swallowed up in the earth. 16 cities. Where was the evidence that any such catastrophe had ever occurred in Central America? Well, a team of German geologists have just finished a report, and also a series under the National Science Foundation by Patient Sheets of the Department of Anthropology and the University of Colorado in Boulder. They have documented the activity of a volcano by the name of Ilopango. One of the more recent highland excavations, he says in this summary, indicates a volcanic activity is in a city by the name of Chalachupa, which was a large ritual trade and residential center. Excavation, sponsored by the University of the Pennsylvania Museum, have renovated part of the city and have shown that an architectural renovation and expansion program was interrupted by an eruption of this volcano, and that the city was then abandoned for some period of time. And in a matter of several hours, the city was wiped out by 50 feet of ash. Then he goes on to say, samples were taken from 14 sites. 14 cities got wiped out? And a geological analysis was made. This ash layer, later referred to as Tierra Blanca, has been attributed to at least three separate sources, but now recent work by the team of the German geologists indicated the source was this huge caldera in El Salvador. Then as they go along, here's some of the things they found. About the time of Christ, as far as we presently know, an eruption occurred in three stages. Two ash flows, a glowing avalanche, it's called a nudi ardent. As a geologist, this is the most horrifying thing you could ever experience if you're doing work around a volcano, because it doesn't have the density of solid materials like a gas, but it's made of glass particles, and it's hot, it's incandescent, and it just flows like a gas down the side of the mountain. Over the winter, there was a huge eruption in Alaska, and they actually photographed one of these new ardents, and it was a matter of minutes, it went from the top of the volcano clear into the valley. He says, the ash flow, consisting of an incandescent cloud of pumice, ash and gases, rolled downhill and buried villages and forests in the path of this volcano as far as 45 kilometers, 30 miles. Shortly thereafter, perhaps hours, the ash fall was deposited in a more uniform blanket over the countryside. The eruption wreaked havoc with critical human resources. There was a radical interruption of surface and groundwater as well, as even in Mexican eruptions that have occurred. Large areas of land were deforested. Large areas, along with all crops, shrubs, grasses, and other plants. Animal life, both fresh and salt water, is very sensitive to damage by this type of thing. And he says, in areas on land where plants were not killed by the actual ash fall, there was a wind-blown ash with its extremely sharp edges, and it's been known to mow down plants. And in the ninth chapter, it says a whirlwind and burial and things of this kind. Then he goes on. There was a 200-year devastation from the time of Christ for 200 years in which these areas were abandoned in the highlands. And the people moved into the lowlands and created a unique cultural situation, which was the culture of Quetzalcoatl. And when that people then become bizarre and perverted in their ways, about 328 A.D., then the Mayan civilization began as we know it today. But he goes on. Long-range floods and migrations of survivors may have been the most common repercussions. There were extensive deposits of mud in north and central Belize and northwestern Honduras, suggesting that flooding did take place. Flooding in the lowlands could have been caused by ash damage to plant cover in the highlands. There was an area of 3,000 square kilometers that was devastated in a matter of hours. Is this confirmation of the ninth chapter of 3 Nephi? It could easily be. He said over 30,000 people may have been unable to continue to live in the area of the eruption. Right now, he says, we merely have the framework. We now know there was a massive natural disaster. Now we need to work out the details. And we've had it in print since 1829. So there's interesting things to watch for. And by the way, in the Book of Mormon, it mentions something. In this text, there's a map. He shows where this occurred. In El Salvador, the influence of this disaster went into Honduras, Belize, parts of Guatemala, British Honduras, and Guatemala, and Nicaragua, parts of Mexico. But the map is most interesting. When I looked at it, I was rather startled, because in the Book of Mormon, it says that Columbus saw the people of Nephi. So I went to an old book on Columbus to see exactly where Columbus landed. What people did he see? Who were the people that he really saw? And here is a map showing the different discoveries and the trips and the boat landings, each one of them, of Columbus. And it covers Nicaragua, or the opposite side of Nicaragua. It covers Belize and Yucatan, parts of Yucatan. In fact, it was Columbus who gave the name Maya to the Indians. It covers the very same territory in which this volcano destroyed the situation. Rather coincidental. Maybe it is exactly what we think it might be. Something that people can do a little research on. I was telling you a little earlier that I would give you a little bit more information on the great discoveries at Ebla, Tel Mardik. This is a publication that's not too old, and I just received the second one just this past week, and this is one I've been reading most evenings. Oh, 13 years ago, Pettinato, an archaeologist in Italy, went into Syria, and he's an Italian, and he with Mathia began to excavate a certain ruin area south of Aleppo, about 20 miles. About 3 years ago, in 1974, they found 42 tablets or so in a tower. They began to realize that they had really stumbled onto something of rather immense importance archaeologically. As they excavated the top of this huge ruin area, they found a palace. And as they got beyond the courtyards into the first of the rooms of the palace, they found a library. In one of the rooms, there was 500 documents, then another 1,000, then another 15,000. There's been over 21,000 tablets of this size. Now, some of them are as much as 18 inches long, with 3,000 columns on them. The importance to the LDS person is this. We have had, from Joseph Smith, a theological history, a whole doctrine that from the time of Adam on down, there has been history recorded and books prepared and a knowledge of certain things that he restored to us in 1829 and 1830 and then during the course of the 14 years of his life till he was killed. And those things are rather unique. It's in the Book of Mormon on page 24, 25, and 27, if you read those books, that he says that the non-Mormons, the Gentiles, are going to find the discoveries that will confirm his restoration. What are they going to find? They're going to find the rest of the records of the 12 apostles. Now, that hasn't been found yet. We've got some interesting things coming out of Egypt, like the Acts of Thomas, mentioning the sacrament and things of that kind, and the Gospel of Philip. In the Gospel of Philip, there's such an expression here, again dealing with the temple. I go by green book and blue book. And by the way, one of my kids said, well, look, Dad, you got green books in your library and you got blue books. And I said, yeah, but this is a dark green book. I'm going to be talking about the Heavenly Mother in a few moments. This will come up again, but in a little different way. And the woman is united to her husband in the bridal chamber. And those who have been united in the bridal chamber shall no longer be separated. This doctrine of eternal life and the relationship of the husband and wife forever into the eternities is in the Dead Sea Scrolls, in Ebla, it's in the discoveries of Chinese Turkestan, because all these documents as they now have been found or being translated are part of this discovery, Joseph Smith said, will come. It's the trickle. There's going to be an avalanche of discoveries come. Because right now, I have to tell you about some of these things. And you're not really seeing them too much because they're in these journals and things of that kind. But Joseph Smith said that it will convince the world the discoveries are going to be made. The records of the 12 apostles. And then other records that will confirm those. And records that will confirm Jesus is the Christ. Do you know of any record at all that's been brought forth recently that might come from such a source? And in the Book of Mormon says, Jewish source that would confirm Jesus is the Messiah, is the Christ? In this document last night, when I was up about midnight, here's one of the things that startled me as I was reading in it. It's just the latest announcement here. A newly published fragment from the Cairo Ginzia. At the turn of the century, there was a huge deposit of Jewish books found in a Cairo, an abandoned synagogue in Cairo, Egypt. 200,000 documents. I don't think there's been but a few that have been translated and made available. Some of them were actually found to be duplicates of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were part of a library of the Jewish priests of the temple 200 years before Christ. Now he says this, these newly published fragments, here we have Jewish apologetics writing on the life of Jesus have now been enriched by Jerusalem scholars' interpretation of a heretofore unpublished item from the Cairo Ginzia. It's in the possession of the Cambridge University in England. A Dr. Falk, a law professor at the Hebrew University who photographed the Oriental Jewish document in Cambridge recently and deciphered it here last week, sees in it a possible new Jewish approach to Jesus' life. The material is written in Aramaic, the common language at the time, along with Greek, of course, resembles no more than a handful of similar writings current at the time among Eastern Jewry. So it's a very rare document. Among European Jews in the Middle Ages, he notes, there was a writing circulating in the community to help refute Christian propaganda. Falk's document, a single page written on both sides and part of a larger manuscript, reflects Talmudic references to Jesus, New Testament information, and probably independent Jewish tradition. It takes up the story with the episode of John the Baptist and breaks off with the inquiry among the Jews about the scriptural sources used by Jesus in his preachings when he identified himself. The John story is identical with a version of Josephus, the Jewish historian. Now he's further vindicated as being accurate. The document mentions the emperor of Tiberius, by whom it probably means King Herod. Similarly, it refers to 11 apostles. Why 11? And though not giving all of them the same names as in the New Testament. And most Jewish sources talk of 5 apostles. Falk notes that the 4 or 5 Oriental Jewish writings on Jesus concentrate on the latter period in his life around his crucifixion. An article on the document will be published in Tarbitz, a journal of Jewish studies. Now, the term Genzia, found in Cairo, was used for a storeroom in which the Jewish synagogue, where sacred books and scrolls as well as other important writings were kept instead of being destroyed and made them unfit for ordinary use. The famous Cairo Genzia, says this article, part of what is now in Cambridge, contained some 200,000 separate items. What might they reveal? What might come forth? Not from here, from other sources as well. Joseph Smith said that the record of the 12 apostles and Jesus Christ will be found, that will confirm to the world he is the Christ. And then on page 25, it says some other things are going to be found. And on page 27, some other things would be found as well. Some of on page 27 were found in 1945, translated in the last 2 years. And on page 27 of the Book of Mormon, as previously referred to, there is a considerable statement about this book of John. In the opening passages of this book, it goes on to say, it happened one day when John, the brother of James, went up to the temple, and there a Pharisee named Ananias approached him and said to him, "Where is your master whom you followed?" This was after the crucifixion. And he said to him, "He has returned to the place from which he came." And the Pharisee said to him, "This Nazarene deceived you with deception and hardened your hearts and estranged you from the traditions of your fathers." And so it disturbed John that when he heard this, he went away from the temple upon the Mount of Olives to a desert place. And with great grief in his heart, he began to pray. How then was the Savior appointed? And why was he sent into the world by his Father who sent him? And who is his Father? And what is the nature of that eternity to which we shall go? And as these thoughts were in his mind, the heavens were opened, and the whole creation shone with a light, and not of the earth, and the universe was shaken. And he was so afraid he fell down, and behold, there appeared before him an immeasurable light, pure, indescribable, perfect. And then the light and a being appeared, and he said to John, "John, why do you doubt? Why do you doubt? Do not be of little faith. I am the one who is with you always. I am the Son. I am the eternal existent one. Now I have come to reveal to you that which is, that which has been, and that which will be." And if you'll go read your 93rd section of the Doctrine and Covenants tonight, Joseph Smith put himself out on a limb so far anyone could have chopped it off, because he had the audacity to say there in the Book of Mormon that the Book of John would be found someday. Nephi, in a vision looking forward 600 years, saw John writing the book, and then the angel showing Nephi this great vision in Revelation tells him, "Nephi, don't you write these things I'm showing you. John's going to write them, and his book will be hid up and will be found." That was fine if Joseph Smith had left it alone, except in the 93rd section of the Doctrine and Covenants, Joseph Smith has the audacity to quote Jesus Christ, quoting from the Book of John. And in the opening statements where Christ begins to quote from the Book of John, those are the words he began with. "Now I have come to reveal to you that which is, and that which has been, and that which will be, so that you may know the things which are seen and the things not seen, and to reveal to you about the perfect man. And you're to tell these to the spirits of the same sort who are of the unwavering race of the perfect man and are able to understand. And one must not consider the Spirit of God or as of a specific quality, for it is more excellent than the gods." And then a whole series of things concerning light, eternal knowledge,
Even the very words, the light of Christ, found in the 88th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, contents of the 93rd, parts of the 88th as well, and the 89th, are found in 10 great visions given to John, recorded in these books of the Apocryphon of John. Now, they call it Apocryphon because they don't know the author. It could have been John. But in their analysis, they find that somebody had earlier than in Nag Hammadi, sometime before 330 A.D., access to a whole series of things concerning John, and had either excerpted or had pieced together some salient tradition. And then some of the visions given to John at that time concern the 3 degrees of glory, the life of those who live in them, and their details. And you'll find that in the 76th section of the Doctrine and Covenants. Now, since I have not had a chance to fully study the material just received this week, but just giving you that little bit of background, we'll do a whole lot more study on it, and in preparation, we're going to have a class for about 50 to 100 students in January, in which we're going to do nothing but study, in the light of the Nag Hammadi Dead Sea Scrolls and the discoveries made, the 3 degrees of glory, and the Book of John, as now revealed, because the 9th, 7th, 7th and 9th, 88th, 84th, 93rd, 88th, and 76th contain information found in the records of John, confirming very salient Mormon doctrine. So I thought you'd like to know those materials are now available, and these books are not difficult to obtain. So the secret book of John, that ancient tradition now being established. In the Book of Mormon, there's also references to horses. And I think every one of you have been confronted with that problem. Maybe not all of you, but many of you have, or you will be. This is a publication by Morris F. Skinner, American Museum of Natural History, Field Associate, New York. He knows nothing about the mileage we're going to get out of this article. He had discovered some bones, of all places, Utah. He says, as to the horse bone, and there's a figure of it right there. There's this first horse bone that he's describing. Those of you who are behind me. And he says, as to the horse bone, which I believe is a front one, I have had it around for quite some time while studying the recent horses and late Pleistocene forms. Pleistocene means the last 4 million years. He says, the bones are larger than the small ones I got out of Papago Springs cave. However, I find that I can duplicate these bones in specimens from Hay Springs, Nebraska, and Alaska. If I may hazard a guess, I would say that the bones belong to one of the small horses that survived in North America up until almost recent times. Now, you go and read the Book of Mormon, you'll find that nearly all references to the horse seized at about the time of Christ. Many references were there before Quetzalcoatl came, or the white-bearded God, or Christ, and then seems like there's no more references up until the time Moroni and Mormon and many of the other Nephites were destroyed. There's an interesting passage in the Book of Mormon you can study with rather great interest. It says that the Lamanites began to eat everything, including tigers and lions, and everything that were predatory. They may have run out of horses. But there's a significant possibility that something happened, because then the Book of Mormon ceased to refer to horses. Then this author goes on and says, all of the equid caballus I was able to locate, or in other words, the bones of horses, in the museum collection were much heavier-limbed creatures and did not approach this specimen. In my opinion, this would rule out Spanish importation. All the time we've been told, of course, the horses came over with the Spaniards, and he's now giving us the evidence it was not so. He says, I paid particular attention to the Arabian stocks, and it was not likely that the Spanish horses were any smaller creatures than those. When I compared the burros, I found most of them smaller by the same degree. I even compared mules, and again they were larger. The conclusion is that whatever horse this specimen belonged to, it is about the same proportions of the living horse of Mongolia. He says then, how long some of these extinct horses survived in North America is truly an important problem for the anthropologist. But it is my sincere belief that this horse bone does represent an example of survival. He goes on and states that it is almost certain that these were not introduced by the Spanish. Whatever species of horse this creature belonged to, we can be safe in saying that it had a size larger than those of zebras. And they're pretty good-sized animals. He says it also approaches the proportions of the Mongolian Hemias or Kang horse. In the late Pleistocene, That means very recent times. Several species of horses existed in old Mexico, which are quite well known. I hadn't run onto it myself, even as a geologist. And it may be one of these. You can feel quite sure that it would not belong to the larger forms found throughout the Pleistocene. And then he says, some of the horses from Mexico and Ecuador and South America look so recent that one would swear that they are from living forms. The South American examples I have are completely unfossilized and yet do not resemble any of the living forms which came from the Spanish. The degree of fossilization is not always a criterion of antiquity. And so now we have a whole series of horse bones, Mexico, Ecuador, South America, and other places, clear on to Alaska, some in Nebraska, some in Utah, showing that there were horses here before the Spanish conquistadores up until recent times. A little smaller than a burro, larger than a burro, smaller than a mule, about the size of a zebra, and about the size of a Mongolian horse. So I thought you'd be interested in knowing that. That seems to be a very interesting point that people like to draw to our attention, and that might help a little bit. Now, there was a discovery just announced about 3 weeks ago. If Ebla, those tablets at Ebla, those 27,000 discoveries are true, then the geologist and the anthropologist and the archaeologist can do interesting detective work, deduction and induction, whatever it may be. And here's what happens. Here's what we can do. Before the discovery I'm going to read here was announced, we had already had a class on Ebla. We then predicted the book of the Jaredites, the book of Ether, defined the Jaredites as coming over right after the tower occurred and the confusion of tongues. Ebla shows that 2400 B.C. there were grammars and dictionaries of different languages. This would mean then that any evidence of the Jaredites or the Book of Ether or that earlier colonization would have to precede 2400 B.C., 2500 B.C. probably, in order to get the Jaredites over here and to account for the Tower of Babel and the confusion of tongues. So Ebla then becomes a rather interesting suggestive criteria by which archaeologists can then move. This would mean then when they begin to discover the earliest civilizations in Central America and wherever, full-blown civilizations we're talking about, then it would have to be at least 2,500 years old. Now when Dr. Cole published his book, America's First Civilization, dealing in the Campeche area in the Gulf of Mexico, he said that the evidences now indicate that the civilizations developed earlier than 2200 B.C. and were killed off by internecine fighting, a whole symposium at Dumbarton Oaks on the Olmec civilization, they call it, indicated that by the year 250 to 500 B.C., they killed themselves off by interfamily fighting. Perfectly gives the area of the Jaredites. And he talked about the bee, which is found in the third chapter of Ether. And so this whole complex of ideas becomes interesting. So we were able to say then, about a month or so ago, based on the tablets of Ebla, they're going to find as they dig deeper that those earlier civilizations, the Olmecs and some of those very earlier ones, would have to have been there before 2500 B.C. Okay, now we go to this science news that was announced just about 3 weeks ago. The second year of excavations at Mayan ruins at Coelho, Belize, formerly British Honduras, has confirmed earlier estimates of an established settlement at the site by 2500 B.C. The results are reported by a six-member group led by Norman Hammond in June 16th this year. As they did their various archaeological examinations and excavations, they produced a new chronology now of the Central American area. They now have the early formative period, a full-blown civilization with pottery and everything, with no predecessor, they say began 2500 B.C., which coincides with the limits proposed by others for early ceramic making in Mesoamerica. Then there was an additional formative period that persisted down until 450 B.C., marked by extensive slashing and burn agriculture in the surrounding ridges. Then there was a formative period. A whole different thing appears on the scene, 450 B.C., it's about the time the boats landed with Lehi and the group, and ended 250 A.D. What happened about 250 A.D. in the Book of Mormon? The whole Lamanite uprising began to be. By the year 325, Mormon is fighting a losing battle By the time his son Moroni is born, 350 A.D., Mormon knows it's quits for the whole nation. And sure enough, he and the rest of his people are all destroyed except his son. And then in the Book of Mormon, it records an interesting key. The classical Maya began 328 B.C. with human sacrifices. And in the Book of Mormon, it states in our own little chronology made by Orson Pratt down on the bottom of the index of the page, 325 A.D., human sacrifices began. And now that they finished this, they said the formative period, ending with the first appearance of inscribed stone monuments that marked the beginning of the so-called classic period of Mayan civilizations. They finally have got down now to actually equating precisely, almost within a matter of 10 or 15 years, the Book of Mormon chronology. We've had all about a century. The authors conclude that these samples probably represent material that was deposited at the site by people who lived more than 1,000 years after, this was the formative period, 1300 B.C., so that would be about 2300 B.C. They are continuing with experiments and with dating and everything, and then he goes on and talks about that they're going to now come up with a credible alternate ancestry for some of America's earliest sites. He says the pottery found for the earliest site, 2500 B.C., established the date at the site and was already highly developed. And there was no predecessor area. They could identify where that group came from. They're called Olmecs, the Olmec civilization, America's first civilization. So that's another area then of rather interesting development. Another document was found by a German scholar. His name is Alfred Adam. As he translates it, here we have some exciting situations. This one was found in 1913 in Egypt. They find a lot of things there for some reason or other, probably because of the preservation and the interesting archaeological dryness that's found there. Here, we have something that's found only in a Book of Mormon text. It's exactly found in 3 Nephi. It includes the blessings of the children. It talks about Christ's appearance after the resurrection, and as he appears, he has the apostles distribute loaves by the 12s. It was all done in sections of 12. Exactly the same way the sacrament was administered anciently. And then it tells about the Lord going aside three times and praying. And this is what he said he did after the resurrection. He prayed, and the first time his face was shining. And the second time he came back and blessed the apostles, and their faces were shining. And the third time he went and came back, and there was a general Pentecost. And the countenances of all the people were shining. They had received of his glory as he prayed to the Father in three steps. And the details are found in 3 Nephi exactly in those phrases and ways. Where did Alfred Adam get the document, and how did it show up over in Egypt? Only one person ever had the audacity to say what Jesus Christ taught after the resurrection. Do you realize what that would require? A person to actually teach the world in detail and volume what Jesus Christ taught those 40 days? And Joseph Smith gave us a whole lot of intimate information about those teachings, and they're now being confirmed. A whole pamphlet has been written on the 40-day ministry of Christ based on these ancient documents by Nibley. It's called When the Lights Went Out. I have here a little statement concerning Melchizedek. And this is just to finish up something on the Book of Mormon. Here, about 300 years A.D., there was a group of individuals who were rejecting the idea that children before the age of reason could be saved at death. And that's, of course, in our new scriptures and in our teachings, that if a person dies before the age of accountability, he is reserved into the celestial kingdom. And this is a whole book on Melchizedek, and we find a whole series of things in the Book of Mormon concerning Melchizedek and not found anywhere else. These discoveries, again, are just nice to know. But you should be getting your own testimony concerning that Book of Mormon, reading it carefully and studiously. And as you go through it, you can be confident again, as I mentioned earlier, that nearly every area, historically, archaeologically, whatever may be in there, there is now available confirmation. They found three steel balls, for example, just recently. And they're finding other things confirming all of the so-called areas that would give a person a little bit of doubt, shake him up a little bit. But right now, absolutely with confidence, that Book of Mormon is absolutely true. I know it not only from the great and the marvelous archaeological discoveries, but the inner content of doctrine, the saving knowledge that inspires an individual to straighten out his life and become involved in personally trying to achieve that exaltation that the prophet said is ours. May you get that kind of a spirit in your studies and in your reading and acquire a testimony of the Book of Mormon. In Christ's name, amen.